So this morning we're continuing our series, What Does a Biblical Church Look Like? A Biblical Church. That's the whole purpose of going through 1 Corinthians. And so far we've discovered the following traits of a biblical church. A biblical church understands the gifts from God. A biblical church is led by Jesus. A biblical church teaches Christ and Christ crucified. A biblical church teaches the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we discovered a biblical church is maturing. Not just the church, but the people in the church are maturing in their walk in Christ. And last week, we discovered that God is at work in a biblical church. Now, if you've missed any of those messages in the series, I really encourage you to visit the church's website and listen to the message that you may have missed. Willie does an excellent job of posting the sermons within a couple of days on the website. And here at Mountview Church, we start at the first verse, first chapter of a book, and we preach all the way through that book. So we do things in a very, I almost said progressive manner, but you have to be careful of that word you use, in a logical manner through. So, and Willie's been working tirelessly to keep the website up to date, and we all appreciate what he does there. Now, my hope and prayer is that this series will help to develop a sense of discernment within you concerning what a truly biblical church should look like. And going forward, these messages, as I mentioned earlier, will act as guidelines for the leadership team here at Mountain View Church. They will act as a guideline for us to follow and a guideline for you to hold us accountable to. So, having said all that, this morning we're going to examine the importance of a biblical church being built upon a solid theological foundation. A solid theological foundation matters for many reasons, and this morning we will examine three important reasons that a biblical church should have a solid theological foundation. First, a solid foundation allows us as Christ followers to understand evil. Second, a solid foundation prevents us from being blown about by false doctrines. And third, a solid foundation keeps us rooted in Jesus Christ. And we're going to go through those points in the reverse order, but why don't we begin now? Please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your electronic devices to the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we're in chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm going to read down to verse 23, and then we're going to go back through and look at these verses in a bit more detail. And God's word says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. Father, I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. Help us to find ways to apply your words in our lives in the coming days. And we humbly pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so turn back with me, if you would, to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care." And on to verse 11, "For no one can lay any a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." What we're seeing here this morning is Paul shifting gears in this passage, and he's introducing a new metaphor to express his thoughts. Last time we saw that he began with an agricultural metaphor, one of planting, watering, and growing to describe what God had been doing through the church in Corinth. Paul started by talking about the labors spent in the garden, and now he begins talking about labors in construction. He now uses a construction metaphor that will bring to mind the temple in Jerusalem for the Jewish Christians in Corinth, and I'll elaborate on that in a minute. But Paul is addressing his work in the church at Corinth, not just his work, but also the work of Apollos and other leaders within the church. The timing of this lesson is so appropriate as we undertake the renovation of the parsonage at this time. Every good builder knows that one of the most important starting points is the care that you put into your foundation. If your foundation is not plumb and square, then none of the walls that you build on top of it will be. If your foundation is built from the wrong materials or from inferior methods or materials, then the quality of the entire structure will become compromised. That is why one of the first things we did was to make sure that the foundation of the parsonage was dry, stable, and secure. That was why we excavated around the foundation that you saw last weekend to accurately assess the basement and to determine which repairs needed to be done so that we could feel confident moving on with the project. People cleaned and waterproofed the exterior of the walls. They installed weeping tile and a dry well to ensure good drainage around the footings. EPS insulation was installed to protect the walls during the backfilling. We also made sure that the proper type of backfill was used to help avoid the ground from becoming too wet and shifting too much when frozen. That can cause future damage. We made sure the foundation was firm and secure before we ever worried about installing new cupboards in the kitchen or putting in a new bathroom, or for that matter, even putting new walls up on the ground floor. And Paul is making sure that the church at Corinth is doing the same thing. He's building on a secure foundation with its theology. For you see, a biblical church is built upon a solid theological foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. I'm talking about the biblical Jesus, not some modern day version which has been massaged by some inclusive preacher who's more concerned with offending someone in the audience when they should be most concerned about not offending a holy and righteous God who sits in judgment over all of us. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." Notice day is capitalized there. "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work." Here's where so many preachers go wrong. Paul is not speaking about your works or actions here. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "their work, not works." I've heard others say that this message is mentioning that we should make sure that the works that we are doing are the right works or are substantial enough to be considered gold, silver, or precious stones. Inferior works or unsubstantial works will be considered wood, hay, or straw. But these thoughts come from a works-based, man-centered theology. Paul's not referring to an attempt to earn favor with God so that you can earn your salvation. If this was the case, then why would Paul not have started this passage by mentioning the grace God has given me? Paul's assuming in this passage, you already have that grace. You have your salvation. Paul begins with grace as a reminder that we've already been granted it. We will see in the next verse that Paul is referring to the rewards we will receive. And again, the reward is not for the actions we do, but for our faithfulness to the teaching of what Jesus has already done. And before we get any rewards, our teaching will be tested on the day. Paul is clearly speaking of the final day of judgment, when we will all stand before the holy and righteous God and give an account. Our work within the church will be tested by fire. And Scripture uses fire in interesting ways in both the Old and New Testaments. Fire can be used to punish. Jude 7 says this, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." And Jude is, of course, referring to the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah as told in Genesis 19. Revelation 18:8 also refers to fire being used to punish in the final judgment. "Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Fire can and will be used to punish. But another use of fire in Scripture is to destroy. In Matthew, Jesus said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And in Hebrews 10:27, "But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." So fire in Scripture is used to destroy. But a third use of fire is as a refining fire. "This third, and I will put into fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." That's from Zechariah 13:9. And Peter in 1 Peter wrote, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though through refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So these last two verses explain why we must go through some of the difficult things we do in this life. God has ordained a period of testing and refinement so that we can burn off the dross in our lives and come closer to Jesus. Let's move on and look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." In 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul was primarily addressing the leaders of the church. He said, "The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor." But here, Paul is talking, or there rather, in 3:8, Paul was talking about church planters and church leaders who were working on growing the churches they had started. But in verses 14 and 15, Paul expands this responsibility to all who attend the church. One commentator put it this way, "Each individual bears responsibility for his or her contribution to the building and will receive a reward or a loss on the basis of the quality of their workmanship," end quote. Now, your contribution to the building is not referring to your gifts to the building fund, nor is it referring to any work you volunteer towards the renovations or upkeep of the church. Paul is referring to your contributions to building the church community through diligent study of the Scriptures and ensuring that leadership builds on a solid theological foundation. This solid foundation will keep us rooted in Christ, the biblical Christ. Too many churches are taking their eyes off Jesus and concentrating on mankind. We, collectively, mankind, we are not the central character in the Bible. The Bible reveals a creator God and his interaction with his creator, which includes mankind as the pinnacle of that creation. Sunday morning should concentrate on the actions and attributes of a holy and righteous God, not on how you can live your best life now. When we reverse this priority, we stop building with gold, silver, and precious stones, and we start building with wood, hay, and straw. We are all builders in the church. Our fallen human nature continues to insist that we are the stars of the show, but a solid theological foundation keeps us rooted in Christ and keeps the priority on Jesus and not on us. Look at verse 15 again. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as only as one escaping through the flames. So we must be sure to catch the point that Paul is making, what Paul is making here. Our salvation is not at risk of being burned up. Our salvation, if it is genuine, is secure in the hands of Jesus. Our reward will be diminished or lost when our efforts stray from the foundational teachings of Jesus. When we add to the gospel message and blur it, our reward will be diminished. When we introduce new requirements, such as mandatory speaking in tongues as proof of our salvation, we lose our reward. Last week, I watched a clip of a pastor. Sometimes I watch these clips so you guys don't have to. It was a preacher who was preaching in bare feet in a ball cap. And this individual was explaining to their people that Jesus was wrong when he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman and called her a dog. This individual is building with wood, hay, and straw, and that's an insult to straw. That is a favorite passage for progressive preachers to go to, because on the surface, it looks as if Jesus is insulting the woman. But with a little digging and some historical and cultural understanding of the conversation and the words being used, it is easy to see that Jesus was not insulting the woman. But if your agenda is to show that Jesus made a mistake here, then you can tear down his teachings on things like sin or sexual sin, sins that you don't agree with. To put your curiosity to rest, the passage I'm referring to is in Mark 7, 24 to 30. We don't have time to go through it this morning, but I suggest you read it for yourself. Let me give you the Coles notes of what's going on. A woman has come to Jesus, and she's seeking healing for her daughter. And when you go home to read it, I want you to keep this explanation in mind. When Jesus is referring to the people of Israel and dogs, the woman, who was a Gentile, was clever enough and smart enough to recognize that when he used the word dog, he was referring to Gentiles. And Jesus was not giving her an outright denial, but rather he was telling her that the Gentiles must wait for their time. Jesus did not call her a mongrel dog of the streets, as some would tell you, but rather the word he used there in Greek was what we would use as a domestic house dog, like a puppy. A puppy who would sit at their master's feet waiting for the crumbs to fall from the master's table to feed. That's what Jesus said to her. He recognized that she came not with a demand, but with a request. That she was willing and humble enough to wait for her appointed time for he to bless her. He didn't call her a dog. He called her a puppy. But if you don't understand, and if someone doesn't take the time to explain to you the differences and the Greek words being used there, it's easy for them to twist scripture to have it mean what they desire it to mean, for them to put forward an agenda. But back to this morning's passage. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, the you in this passage is plural, and Paul is now saying that the church as a whole is now the temple. As I mentioned earlier, when Paul used terms like gold, silver, and precious stones, this would have brought to mind the temple in Jerusalem, especially among his Jewish believers in the audience. Paul is warning the people that if anyone attempts to destroy God's temple, the church, those people will face the wrath of God. And destruction can come in the form of false teaching. It can come in the form of heretical teaching. It can come in the form of failing to stand up against false and heretical teaching. That is also the responsibility of everyone in the church. We are all to protect the doctrine as it is taught in the church. And how can we do that if we are ignorant of what the Bible teaches? We cannot do that apart from the assistance of the Holy Spirit and faithful leaders who take this responsibility seriously. Now, I just want to take a few minutes and talk about the benefits of following these teachings of Paul. First, I've mentioned that a solid foundation keeps us rooted in Christ. And second, as I've just hinted at, this solid foundation prevents us from being blown about by false doctrines. When we cling to the firm foundation of the teachings of Jesus, we will be less likely to be influenced by emotional appeals or emotional manipulation by others. And that is one of the hallmarks of false teachers. They will often appeal to your emotions or some emotional aspect of their argument rather than staying firmly rooted in Scripture and Jesus. False teachers will twist Scripture. They will fail to tell you the whole story like I just illustrated, or pluck verses out of context to make their point. Please don't fall for these techniques. Continue to build with gold, silver, and precious stones on the firm foundation and teachings of Jesus. Don't be swayed by fancy words or big crowds or elaborate TV sets. Although I think we might just have enough people here to order that mirror ball and the smoke machine. And don't fall for the ridiculous. No, don't even fall for mirror balls and smoke machines. And don't fall for the ridiculous movie-themed sermon series. Stick to the simple foundation of the preaching of Jesus. And my final point this morning is this. A solid foundation allows us to understand evil. We've already mentioned it this morning, and I'm sure we've all seen the images of the devastating flood in Nepal this week. And it's a terrible tragedy, and it is difficult to explain without a solid foundational theology. This explanation for the presence of evil in the world is called theodicy. That's the fancy 25-cent word. And it is a whole separate study on the person of God and his interaction with creation. One commentary writer put it this way: the Bible and the doctrine of predestination raise a critical question. If God ordains the eternal separation of the lost from God, how can this be reconciled with divine justice? One response operates on two levels, addressing both the justice of separation itself and the apparent inequality of God's treatment of the elect and those that are lost. This primary defense rests on human culpability. The lost are justly condemned because in Adam, all humanity stands dead and condemned. Adam was created righteous, but fell through his own will. If you remember in the Genesis account, at the end of every day, God said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." While God's ordination encompasses even sinful acts, as Augustine observed, what occurs against God's will does not occur without it. This does not make God the author of sin. Rather, the genuine cause of sin originates in human will, not God's hidden counsel. Human will stands as the proximate cause between God's ordination and actual sin, removing guilt from God while leaving humanity fully liable. Regarding the apparent inequality of grace, we should acknowledge that it initially disturbs the mind to see grace denied to some while granted to others, equally unworthy. We all have lost family members, and it's difficult for us to accept that. However, we can employ an analogy. A creditor may justly exact payment from one debtor while remitting another's debt. And God, since all of us are his debtors, similarly possesses the right to remit or exact as he wills. However, divine justice cannot be measured by human standards, and no restriction may be imposed on God's mercy. Protest must be questioned, must be silenced by the question, "Who are you, O man?" Leaving believers to marvel at God's profound judgments. I will add that God foreknew evil would arise from creation. And this is important. God knew that evil would happen. God knew that the man and the woman would sin in the garden. But he deemed it more fitting to his omnipotent goodness to draw good from evil rather than to prevent evil altogether. Thus, he ordained that creation first display what human free will could do, then that allowed him to display what divine justice and grace could accomplish. Let me repeat that. God foreknew evil would arise from creation, but deemed it more fitting to his omnipotent goodness to draw good from evil than to prevent evil altogether. Ordaining that creation first display what human free will could do, then what his divine justice and mercy could accomplish. Father, I again thank you for this day. As difficult as it is, Father, give us the strength to submit our will to yours, to recognize not only your omnipotence, but your powerfulness, your lovingness, your mercy. For we cannot have mercy without justice. Help us to have a balanced view of who you are and not to simply concentrate on one or two aspects of you. Our human minds limit us so much, and you are limitless. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, draw us closer to you. Help us to understand why. Well, we won't understand why this side of heaven, but help us to recognize that you are a loving God, that you are the Creator God, and as such, we should be in submission to you. And we pray these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, the tragedy of Nepal this week really should bring to mind to each of us a couple of different things. One, we don't know what our appointed time is, right? So we should be living in submission, but in full expectation that God is in control and that he allows these things to happen and he has a purpose for them, as difficult as they are for us to understand. But the second thing it should do is it should impose on us the reality of, with that uncertainty, there's a great responsibility for those of us that know Christ. We've heard from the front row and from other people, prayers for the lost. If we had been in Nepal, I heard this morning that a principal in one of the cities downriver was able to save 1,634 children from his school. And the school was literally built on the riverbank. But someone upriver, a friend, had phoned the principal and warned him of the impending disaster that was traveling at 70 kilometers an hour down that ravine and what was coming towards him. And that principal took that warning to heart, and he ushered 1,634 children out of that school and got them to higher ground. Right? Praise God. So there's things to praise out of that tragedy. But what fate? We know what fate awaits the lost. Are we warning them? Are we too afraid to warn them because we don't want to be judged? The principal didn't ask questions. He listened. He obeyed. What are we doing? And for every finger I point forward, there's four pointing back at me. I know I don't take every opportunity to share the gospel. But if what the Bible says is true, if the foundational teachings of Christ is true, if that is our foundation for our lives, shouldn't we be sharing the gospel at every opportunity that we have? Because we know the fate of those people. We can't save them. Don't put that responsibility on yourselves. Only God saves. But he asks us, he invites us, he gives us the privilege to work with him in building the kingdom. And I pray that you take advantage of that and our God is a God of miracles. And he works through ordinary people, just like us. He uses broken people to reach broken people. And we have a tremendous opportunity and a privilege to join him. So let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.